Well, this morning I want to direct your attention once again to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, but also to a passage you will find in John 17. John 17, verse 17. This is part of what is known as the high priestly prayer of Christ. I would commend to you a sober reflection upon all that Jesus teaches us here. But in the midst of this, he says this in verse 17. He says, "Sanctify them, Father, in the truth. Your word is truth." Now that word sanctify is our English translation of the Greek word hagiazoi. In fact, the word saints is a derivative of it. The hagioi, those who have been sanctified. In fact, you can read almost all of the epistles to Paul, the epistles of Paul, in which he begins by saying, to the saints in Christ at Colossae, Philippi, Thessalonica, you name it, they are saints. Now, you may hear the word saint and think of some really legendary figure that graces the pages of church history because of their piety and because of the prominence of their personage. You know, in the Catholic Church, we have saints being canonized all the time. And it's a rather restricted category, but not in the New Testament, it's not. You, by virtue of your embracing the gospel, are entitled to the claim to be a saint. Now, the word sanctification can be also very intimidating to many people because, you see, it is synonymous with another word which we're very reluctant to use to describe ourselves, and that's holy. R.C. Sproul has recently written that the word holiness, or the meaning of holiness, has two major scriptural meanings. The primary meaning is its relationship to God. God is said to be holy. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is like our God, a great God, Psalm 77, verse 13. And in Revelation 15, 4, we read this, who will not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. And so holiness is essential to God's character. In fact, the other doctrines, in fact, I'm convinced of this, this is the crowning attribute of God. People might think it's his love, but really it's not. The crowning attribute of God is his holiness. You remember the text in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah sees the Lord and the Lord is sitting in his temple and his train fills the temple and there's smoke billowing up and there's these creatures called the seraphim. The word seraphim means burning, and it's the burning ones. And they are described as having six wings. And with two they did fly, and with two they did cover their face, and with two they did cover their feet. And they cry out constantly this phrase, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. We're never told that any other attribute of God is triplicated. It's just not happening. God is exclusively holy, and everything else flows out of that. In fact, we speak of God's wrath is nothing more than God's holy reaction to sin. It is a just reaction. And so holiness is that which is characteristic of God, and naturally we're all reluctant to try to ascribe to ourselves something that exclusively is his property. But nonetheless, there is a secondary meaning that is ascribed to people and things even. God's people are called to imitate him. Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 14 through 16, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. This is very much what Paul is saying in Romans about not being conformed to the pattern of this world. But he said, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord." So when Jesus prays that the Father would sanctify his people, he is calling on the Father to do that which only God can do. And I want to underscore that right now. People often labor under the illusion that holiness or sanctification is something that is up to us to accomplish. Well, now, it's true there are prescriptive declarations in Scripture that tell us to avoid this kind of behavior and to embrace this. We just read the one in 2 Corinthians. But if we labor under the illusion that sanctification in the final analysis is something that we accomplish, we're going to lapse into a sense of moralism. Again, review with me what Paul said in Romans 12. "In light of the mercies of God, I beseech you, brethren, that you present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, and that you do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed." That word transformation, that exhortation, is really a call to be different. In fact, the word sanctification or sanctify literally means to set apart. I could say that I have taken this Greek New Testament and I have sanctified it. It's a holy book, but that's not what I mean. I have set it apart over here so I can read it in connection with my English translation. It is sanctified for a purpose and a use. So Jesus says, "I pray that you would sanctify them." And this sanctification, I say in the notes, is a process. But I want to first of all dispel a misconception. Process is not the same as improvement. Let me repeat that again. To say that sanctification is a process, something that is ongoing, in the sense that maturity is, in the sense that we are to grow in grace, all that implies that there is movement, but not in the sense of improvement. Because if it were, a sense of guilt would gradually be pushed back by a growing sense of holiness. But that's not the case. If sanctification were a process of improvement, a sense of guilt would gradually evaporate. But sanctification is not anything like that. Instead of having a decreased sense of our own sinfulness and unworthiness, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, it creates humility and a deepening sense of our unworthiness. In fact, if we don't cultivate a sense of our own personal unworthiness in the face of the glory of God, we lapse into nothing more than self-esteem. And unfortunately, many of our churches have fallen prey to this very thing. Instead of proclaiming the sovereign grace of God in justification, which is the source out of which all of our sanctification grows, I would encourage you to read the sermon notes very carefully this week, especially the set of quotes that I distilled from the Dutch theologian G.C. Berkauer, in which he shows the intimate connection between justification, sola fide, and sanctification. Instead of trying to read the Bible as if it were a roadmap to success in which we solve our personal problems and improve our station in life, which is how many people treat the Bible, a self-help manual. And there's no shortage of sermons that call upon us to dare to be a Daniel or become a better you. Sermons that basically focus on our conduct as the key to our relationship with God. And by the way, this is always the snare of Pelagianism, that we can, by some means or other, improve our station in life and make ourselves acceptable to God. All of us are prone to lapsing into this. by taking our spiritual pulse, by monitoring our virtues, we think that somehow this makes our prayers more efficacious. Just by virtue of the fact that we have cleaned up our act, this is the worst form of moralism because it breeds nothing but Pharisaism. We all have seen that illustration that Jesus gave us about the Pharisee who went down to pray. And he begins by rehearsing his accomplishments, by rehearsing his sacrifices, by commending himself in the very act of prayer. He congratulates himself, and he stands off in sharp contrast to the fellow who's standing off to one side, the publican, who would not even lift his face up to heaven, but smote his chest, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The contrast is real. The contrast is something that all of us need to be aware of, the fact that this is something that we are prone to do. Can you think of a church more beset by problems when you read the New Testament than the church at Corinth? In fact, there was a proverb that was popular in the days of the apostle, because the city of Corinth was so corrupt, so lascivious, that it was a common phrase to say that a person, if you wanted to insult them and say that they were a debauched individual, saying they're playing the Corinthian. And everybody would know, oh, you're talking about that city that's full of immorality and all kinds of vice. And as you read the correspondence that Paul has given to us in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, here is a church that is besotted with all kinds of moral problems. They're taking each other to court. They're abusing the Lord's table. One of them is even going so far as to have a sexual relationship with his adopted stepmother. It's basically something that Paul says is not even discussed among the Gentiles, and yet the Corinthian church was behaving like that. But isn't it interesting that early in that epistle, the second chapter, the second verse, when Paul writes to the church, he says, "I have determined to know nothing among you but this one great truth, Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Notice he doesn't go to give us a description of how-to problems to solve the issues that confront the church. He begins by saying the key to understanding your behavior and your lack of virtue is to point them back to the cross. Now, when Jesus prays this prayer, "Sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth," we may conclude that he's simply directing us to the totality of what the Bible teaches. And it is true, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for instruction in righteousness, for teaching. All Scripture is designed to do that, but never in an abstract sense, divorced from its central purpose. You see, the Bible is given to us to reveal the nature of God's redemptive purposes in Christ. You read the end of the Gospel of Luke, when the disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're all downcast because it's been 3 days now, and they encounter Jesus on the road, but they do not recognize him. Don't ask me how. For some reason, they were unable to recognize that this was the risen Christ. And he asked them this question, "Why are you men so downcast?" And they act like he is just, you know, landed off from the moon. "Haven't you heard what's happened?" And they begin talking about their high expectations in Jesus, and they weren't come to fruition because he's been killed. "But we've heard rumors that he's risen from the dead." And then Jesus begins by rebuking them. "Oh, you foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written." And beginning with Moses, he shows them how all of the Old Testament was focused on him. These people who were later described when Jesus broke bread in their midst and they recognized him and suddenly he was gone, and they said, "Did not our hearts burn when we recognized him?" No. When he explained to us the Scriptures as they pertain to his work of salvation. When Jesus prayed that the Father would sanctify us by truth, the principal truth is regarding the one who is truth. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," Christ said. "No man cometh to me except the Father draws him." The key to the Christian life is not getting past the gospel to something else, but being absorbed with what it's about. You see, what is it that distinguishes you from the unbeliever? Well, any number of things, but let me begin by just checking off the following. One, a deep recognition that God is holy, that He's not indifferent to your behavior, and that your behavior has incurred His disfavor and His judgment. The unbeliever doesn't think about God in those terms. If he thinks about God at all, he thinks about God as being some kind of benign grandfather figure, some kind of genie in the lamp that if things get really desperate, we'll turn and ask God to help us. That's the common man's understanding of the deity. So the unbeliever has no sense at all that God is angry with him. The second thing that distinguishes the saint from the unbeliever is the sense of their own personal culpability. That is, sin in all of its ugliness is at least recognized. At least there is some sense that my sins have put me in a position where God's judgment is going to be rightly called in and executed. Those are at least two things that distinguish this Christian from the unbeliever. But here's the third and most distinguishing trait of the Christian. He looks at the cross of Christ as the only hope and remedy for getting him out of this dilemma. You see, the unbeliever thinks that he can bargain with God, that I can amend my life, I can make certain sacrifices, I can do this or I can do that, and in the end, the scales will balance out. In the end, God will say, "Hey, you know, you did it your way, and you made some mistakes along the way, but after all, you had good intentions. You weren't a bad person in the sense that you were guilty of atrocious crimes against humanity." We like to do that. No. This is why the Apostle Paul said, "I was determined to know nothing among you, you carnal Corinthians. You behave like ways that even embarrass pagans. I want to know this and this only: Christ and Him crucified." And what does that mean? It means that the crucifixion of Christ was the means that God used to bring about forgiveness. You see, I mentioned earlier that holiness is God's most distinguishing trait. It is the most distinguishing attribute that God possesses because it covers every aspect of His being. That's why it said it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, because our God is a consuming fire, and that harkens back to God's holiness. You go back and read the account of the giving of the law, in which the whole of the mountain is covered in darkness and clouds and there's lightning, and God says if even an animal touches this thing, he's to be slain. The law of God speaks with great clarity that we have sinned and incurred God's punishment. And anybody who thinks that by using the law, keeping the commandments, they can become holy, they're mistaken. Yes, the law, in the third use of it, as the reformers like to say, as Calvin in particular, the law is a directive that tells us about conduct. But it's not a means of securing our holiness before God. It can't do anything but reflect the fact that we have failed. Oh, yes, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and might, and our neighbor as ourself. Those are prescriptive remarks. But by so doing, we do not increase our sanctification before God, because the law can't do that. It wasn't designed to do that. It's designed to reflect God's character to us. What is designed to grow us and mature us is understanding what Christ has done for us. As again, I said, you read the epistle to Paul's, the epistles that Paul has written to the saints in Christ. Regardless of their conduct and character, which is sometimes scandalous, they are nonetheless called the people of God by virtue of their relationship to Christ. There's nothing that we can do by virtue of our own strength to gain any further status with God. You see, people who think that sanctification means that God becomes more pleased with you do not understand what justification is. When we are declared righteous by virtue of Christ's death in our stead, that status can neither be decreased or increased. You do not become more justified than the moment you believed. You do not become less justified when you sin. Your justification is secure and settled. And your sanctification does not improve your justification. This is the great error of Roman Catholicism, that justification and sanctification are merged so that you become justified as you are sanctified, and your justification is subject to growing or decreasing or being lost. If you embrace that, then you're constantly on the performance treadmill. You're constantly in a state of suspended animation. Have I done enough? Is my standing with God better today than it was yesterday? Am I less favorable in God's sight? And these can be crippling to people because once, see, Satan can do one of two things. He can convince you that your righteousness meets with God's approval and you become self-satisfied and smug. Or his most common tact is to show you how miserably you have failed. And since you didn't live up to God's expectations, it's all over for you, bud. Well, you might as well throw in the towel. Just forget about it. You see, this is how Satan prompts us to either despair or indifference. This is why it's so important that we understand what God has done for us in Christ's active and passive obedience. He has fulfilled the law in our stead so that the righteousness that he gives us is a perfect legal righteousness. He has earned our acceptance. And so when Christ's righteousness is given to us and we are said to be clothed with it, that is the righteousness that God approves of. And therefore, if you say, it's a pretty good garment, but I think I can improve it. You're insulting Christ when you say, I'm glad you got me started and it's a good start, but now I have to make this thing look better than it really does. How foolish. But not only does Christ's righteousness secure for us an acceptance with God, but we have the promise because of his obedience unto death that our sins. Now, notice this in Scripture, the new covenant that are rehearsed in Hebrews 8 and 10 out of Jeremiah 31. Their sins and iniquity I will remember no more. Isn't it interesting? In a few moments, we will gather around the Lord's table to remember the work of Christ in the bread and the wine. While God says, because of that new covenant, I'm not going to ever hold your sins against you. I know in human relationships, we sometimes can operate on less than a level playing field. We get into a disagreement with somebody close to us, and then we begin to rehearse our grievances and their failures. I see this with spouses all the time. Years after the fact, there is still back in the back recesses of the mind, I remember when you did this and you did that. And the individual is again reminded of their failures. Isn't it comforting to know that despite your many failures and sins, to which you and you alone are privy, yes, your closest acquaintances may be aware of some of them, but not all, thankfully. God, who is omniscient and knows everything from beginning to end, says, I will never hold your sins against you. That is the motivation to live a life of gratitude and to grow in grace. That's what we're told to do. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Not in how well have I been doing here lately. Can I improve this? Can I get better? People make it this time of the year New Year's resolutions. And unfortunately, many churches foster the notion that by self-improvement, they somehow can make themselves better Christians. My friends, you will become a better Christian if you become a Christ-centered Christian. May the Lord help us. As the elders and deacons now will come forward, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.